As was announced, the scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. That's Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. There's probably no passage of Scripture that summarizes Christianity better than Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 33. There, Jesus, in a very familiar passage, simply says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And this powerful passage of Scripture, as most of you know, is found in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as you've probably heard many times before, Jesus is emphasizing throughout that sermon the idea of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. And so throughout the sermon, he is emphasizing the various characteristics that we must have as citizens in the kingdom. But in this particular verse, in verse 33, he is emphasizing the idea of priorities. And so as we stop and think about that, as a Christian, as a citizen in the kingdom of God, what is your highest priority in life? And the fact of the matter is, as we stop and consider that question, it should not be a question that we have to spend a whole lot of time thinking about. Like, we ought to know right away what the answer to that question is. We shouldn't have to debate it in our minds over and over again. We should all be very much aware of what our top priority should be. And that, of course, is serving God, worshiping God, obeying God by doing his will. And all that we do in life ought to reflect that reality. And so this morning, just for a little bit, we want to look at this exhortation that Jesus sets forth in Matthew 6 at verse 33 and simply see what we can learn from it. First of all, we want to look at the requirement in the exhortation. Yes, there is a requirement for mankind. And there's a lot of people who think that God doesn't require anything of us. But any doctrine that suggests that sort of thing, any doctrine that says that God doesn't require anything for man to be saved or to be pleasing to him, is simply a doctrine without any kind of scriptural support. From the very beginning, God has required things. From Adam to Abraham, God required things. From David to Daniel, God required things. And from Peter to Paul and from James to John, God has constantly required things from man. In fact, there's never been a time when such has not been the case. He requires things. And in this particular passage of Scripture, you can see by reading it that God requires something from us as citizens of the kingdom. And what He requires simply is a seeking. But seek, Jesus says. And the word seek there is a present tense verb in the active voice. And what that simply means is that it points to an ongoing involvement. In other words, this seeking isn't something we do once or twice. It's something we do every day. In fact, we do it every hour. It involves plotting and planning and ultimately performing for God. And what it tells us is that this idea of being a citizen of the kingdom of God is not an idle state of being. It is a continual condition of servitude. But it all begins right here. It all begins with our mindset and our mentality, a mentality that desires God. And that's really, when you stop and think about seeking God, what does it really mean? It has to do with desiring God, because who is going to seek God who doesn't first desire God? And so we should desire God in our life. We should desire to be with God and for God to be with us. We should desire to know God and love God and live for God every day. And what that will mean then is that God will be present in our life daily. And I really want you to stop and think about that this morning, because that is a huge part of being a faithful child of God, of really being a Christian. God is in our life constantly. We desire to know God's will and God's word and all of God's ways. And we go through life trying to do those things, trying to do His will, trying to walk in His ways, because we understand that's how we seek God in the first place. And so to the child of God, God is a real and meaningful part of our lives. And so we're aware of Him every day. That affects everything that we do. It affects all the decisions that we make in life, because we're constantly aware of God and His will. It affects the places that we go. It affects how we behave ourselves. But again, it all starts with the heart. The idea of wanting to do God's will. That's what seeking God is all about. The fact of the matter is, when we begin to lose that, when we somehow lose the everyday presence of God and being aware of that presence, everything else falls apart spiritually, because we stop seeking God. And that's a signal of it. If you can go through life and you can do things and engage in things and on your mind is not the idea of whether or not the thing, whatever it is God's will, somehow you have stopped seeking God. And this is why I said a while ago, we seek God not only every day, but every hour, everywhere we go, whatever it is that we're doing, whoever it is that we're with, we are seeking God. We're seeking God's will. We're asking ourselves, what would God have me to do in this situation or that situation, and in this environment or that environment, under these circumstances, whatever it is, what is God's will? That's what seeking God is all about. And when we do that, there is a reward for that. You remember Hebrews 11 at verse 6. He said, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Well, that's pretty much saying the same thing as Matthew 6 at verse 33, isn't it? I'm not saying the passages are completely the same. There's things in both passages that aren't in the other, but there is a commonality in both passages. You seek God, and God does something for you. It's about faith, the Hebrew writer said. We have faith not only that God is, but He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. In Matthew 6 at verse 33, it says that if we seek Him, all these things will be added to us. That's the reward. We'll talk about that reward here in just a couple of minutes later on in the lesson. But this is really what seeking God is all about. Living our lives with God in view. And that is extremely important. That's what is required in this exhortation. Now let's look at the rain in the exhortation. He tells us now what is it that we should seek. He says, of course, we must seek the kingdom of God. But you've heard me say many times before that word kingdom, that the Greek word is basileia, and it's not the church. And listen, I'm not saying we can't squeeze the church into this passage. We can, and I might do it later, not today, but in future lessons. I've heard many gospel preachers, good sound gospel preachers, preach lessons on the church using this particular verse as the scriptural reading. And that's all right. Again, we can squeeze the church into Matthew 6, verse 33, but the kingdom there isn't specifically referring to the church. Basileia is the rule and reign and royal power of God. You remember when the Pharisees asked Jesus a question about the church, about the kingdom. He answered like this. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, the church isn't in me. He's not talking about that there. He's talking about the rule of God. And the territory over which God rules is not some geographical place here on earth, some small region somewhere. It's the hearts of individual Christians. That's where God is to rule. In fact, when you think about Matthew 6 at verse 33, again, the heart ought to come to your mind, because a lot of what Jesus is talking about has to do with attitude, has to do with mentality. It has to do with our hearts. And I can't overemphasize how important the heart is. That's why when you stop and think about it, you begin to go through the Bible and study it for your living. You find that there are far more passages in the Bible that speak of the heart, that speak of your attitude and mentality, than there are specific instructions on specific things. Like, I'm not saying to you we don't have specific instructions in the Bible. We do. But I'm saying there's more passages that just tell you what your heart should be, what your attitude should be. And then you proceed to behave correctly in the various aspects of life. I give you an example of a passage like that, a familiar passage in Titus 2 at verse 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I want you to stop and think about this. Here's a passage that is teaching us about living. That is Paul's point to Titus. The grace of God has appeared, and it teaches us how to live. But when you begin to examine the verse, it really points to the attitude that we ought to have. Not specific instructions in various areas. The attitude. Godliness is an attitude, a right attitude towards God. So ungodliness is the wrong attitude towards God. Worldly lust, that has to do with the heart, doesn't it? The only thing that really points to action has to do with living righteously. And in Matthew 6 at verse 33, Jesus says something about that, and we'll get to that as well in just a couple of minutes. But the point of it is, there's a lot more in the Bible that just says, here's the kind of heart you should have. Because God knows that if we have the proper kind of heart, then we'll make the right decisions in our day-to-day living. Really, we are what our heart is. Whatever kind of heart you have, that's the kind of person, that's the kind of citizen in the kingdom you really are. It really boils down to the heart. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. You remember what Jesus says about the heart here. Luke chapter 6 and at verse 43. Listen at this. Luke chapter 6, and at verse 43, it says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." Well, we know that. That's a universal law, isn't it? He says, "For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered for thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bushes." Now watch. He says, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart." See, he's really talking about the heart here. We know all about good trees and bad trees. And we know that a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit and a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. We know that. He's saying it's the same thing with us as people. If we are good, we bear the right fruit. If we are bad, we're going to bear bad fruit. But it all points and reveals what kind of hearts we have. Watch as he finishes this. He says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." But whether you're talking about the kind of language that an individual uses or how a person behaves itself, it can all be traced back to his heart or to her heart. It's all about the heart. What kind of heart do you have? We need to have the proper kind of heart. Why is it that God had to destroy this world by flood? The Bible tells us, doesn't it? Genesis 6 at verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The world had become completely corrupt. It had become wicked. Why? Because of the hearts of men. Why is it that Solomon, a man who was blessed with more wisdom than anyone who had ever lived, why is it that he committed idolatry? The Bible tells us. It says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Why was it that the Jews of Judah ended up living their lives in a way that was worse even than their fathers? The Bible tells us, Jeremiah 16 at verse 12, "And you have done worse than your fathers." Why? "For behold, each one followed the dictates of his own evil heart." Listen, "so that no one listens to me." Why does this world ignore God? It's because of the hearts of people. They don't listen to God because their hearts aren't right. Why is it that the Gentiles dismiss God from their minds and ended up living in such a vile fashion? The Bible tells us, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And we could give many other examples and passages, but it all points back to the heart. In these references that I have set forth, he's talking about, these passages have been talking about bad behavior. But whether it's good behavior or bad behavior, it all can be traced back to the heart. And so what kind of heart do you have? Now, as we think about the foundation of a good heart, we certainly want to have good hearts, so that we could be right in the eyes of God. But what's the foundation of a good heart? That brings us back to our passage, to our text, to Matthew 6 at verse 33. "The good heart is the heart that is willing to allow God to reign in it." The heart that lets God rule it. Because that leads to a submissive life to God. And that's what Jesus is really getting at in Matthew 6 at verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." What are you saying, Jesus? Let God rule your life. Let him be in control of your heart. That's really what it's all about. And when we do that, again, we go through life and we all find ourselves in various circumstances and situations, and we have decisions to make all the time. But when you're really seeking God, and all of those decisions, You have God in view. God is in your life, a real presence in your life, in everything that you do. I think about Jehoshaphat. You remember over in 1 Kings, turn your Bible over to 1 Kings chapter 22. You probably remember this Old Testament story. 1 Kings chapter 22. At verse 1, it says, "For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' And he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?'" Now watch his response. "Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Inquire first.'" You think about our passage. It's not just about seeking the rule of God. Every Christian does that sometimes. Jesus is talking about our priorities. What should come first? And Jehoshaphat knew a little something about that. He said, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." In other words, yes, we'll go to war with you. This is a big decision. War is not something to take lightly. People are going to die. Families are going to be broken up. But if you want us to go to war with you, we will go. But let's first see what the word of the Lord says. You see, Jehoshaphat was seeking first the kingdom of God, the rule of God. And that's how he lived his life. Flip over to 2 Chronicles. And we hear about the beginning of Jehoshaphat when he took the throne. In chapter 17, 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, it says at verse 1, "Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all of the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim. And Asa, his father, that Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David." That's how he behaved. That was his behavior. That's how he lived his life from day to day. He walked in the ways of his father David. Now watch, why did he do it? "He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel." Why did he walk right? Why did he behave right? It was because he was seeking God. That's really what it's all about. He sought God. That's why he said to the king of Israel, "Let's first inquire the word of the Lord." Because that's what he always did. That's how he lived his life. And God was pleased with that. Uzziah is another example of that. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now, you know the story of Uzziah. You know that this is only true about the first part of his life. He went astray the second half of his life. But in the first half of his life, he got it right. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 at verse 1 it says, "And all of the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem." Now watch. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's how he lived his life. That was his behavior. That's how he acted out his life. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was in the habit of doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now watch. We're told why. He says, according to that his father Amaziah had done. But look at verse 5. "He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. You want to be spiritually successful? You want to experience real prosperity? Seek God in your life. That's what Uzziah did. And as I mentioned a while ago, you read the second half of that chapter and you see that he goes astray. Why? Because he got filled with pride and he stopped seeking God. And the moment we stop seeking God, that's when we fall apart spiritually. And so we have to have the kind of hearts that are filled with God and wanting to do God's will and God's word and God's way and God's wants and God's wishes and everything God would have us to do. The heart of the true citizen in the kingdom of God will say, listen, I want to know before I do this, whatever it is, before I go over there, wherever that place may be, before I listen to this or watch that, I want to know first, is it the will of God? That's what seeking God in his kingdom is really all about. The reign of God. Listen, Paul was like that. You remember the passage. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What did Jesus say about the kingdom when the Pharisees asked? The kingdom is in you. That has to do with the rule and reign of God. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that Jesus somehow in a fleshly way is literally in him. Of course not. He's saying Jesus is in control of my heart and therefore of my life. He had surrendered completely. He let God reign in him. He sought first the kingdom of God. And that is what God expects all of us to do. And then there is the righteousness in the exhortation. And the word righteous there, of course, is tied together with the word kingdom by the conjunction and. And that simply means that the word first is applicable to both of those things. Like, we're not only to seek first the kingdom, we're to seek first the righteousness of God. And that should be the way all of us are living our life. We're seeking for, and we ought to do it passionately. When we think about the righteousness of God, remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 at verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The word hunger there means to be famished. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Let me ask you, if you went 40 days without eating, would you be hungry? You think you'd just be a little hungry or a lot hungry? You would be famished. And you would be craving something to eat. And that's the intensity that Jesus is talking about in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Think about being thirsty. Think about the fellow who is in the desert and he's trapped and stranded. He's there for several days under the hot sun. His skin is beginning to blister because of that sun. His lips are cracked and his throat is bone dry. He is literally dying of thirst. I can tell you one thing about that fellow. You could walk up to him with a T-bone steak. He doesn't want that. It doesn't appeal to him. In that situation, you could offer him $1 million. He doesn't care anything about that. He wants one thing, something to drink. He needs something to drink. He's dying of thirst. That's what he craves, and nothing could take the place of that water. And when Jesus says that we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's saying we ought to have that same intense craving for righteousness as that man in the desert would have for a drink of water. And what is righteousness? Thayer tells us, in a broad sense, it's a state of him who is as he ought to be, the condition acceptable to God. The doctrine concerning the way in which a man may obtain a state approved of God, that's justification. B says integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Now, when you read that, there's two things that come to our mind. So far as how it is that we can seek the righteousness of God. First, we put God's approval above everything else. That's how you seek first. The righteousness of God. And there are several things that that would have us to do. We will put rightness with God ahead of popularity. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Remember there what Paul said? Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 10. Paul said, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? You know the answer to the first part of that, don't you? Am I seeking the approval of man? The implied answer is no. That's not how Paul lived his life. Because he craved rightness with God. He didn't care about men. He wanted to be approved of God. And he recognized, he says, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he acknowledges that he used to strive to please man when he was still under Judaism. But now he has changed. He has been transformed. Now remember, Christ is living in him. So he's no longer trying to please man. And every single individual, every citizen in the kingdom who is truly seeking first the righteousness of God will put rightness with God, being approved of God, before popularity. All of our young people need to understand how important that is. Peer pressure and the pressure to do what the world wants you to do. You need to be thinking, I don't care what the world wants. The world is crucified to me. I want to please God. That's seeking the righteousness of God. Rightness with God is more important than popularity. Rightness with God is more important than earthly riches. We don't have time to read all of these passages here this morning. But you're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 6, aren't you? Be content with the things that you have, Paul says. And he emphasizes those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Why? Because what happens when we stop seeking God, like people in the church do that all the time, and it's not some kind of public proclamation. They don't come forward and say, you know, I'm tired of seeking God, I'm just going to quit. No, what happens is God is replaced by something else, usually material things. And it usually happens so slowly, so gradually, that the person it happens to doesn't even know that it's happening until it's too late. Don't let that be you. You don't have to allow that to happen. You just need to be aware constantly, again, every day, living in the presence of God and allowing God to be a part of your life in your daily decisions. And then you won't let anything replace God, whether it's your job, whether it's school, whether it's riches, whatever it is. You'll care more about rightness with God than you will anything else. We will put rightness with God ahead of comfortable living. Philippians 3, Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He gave things up that would allow him to live a very comfortable life. He was a Pharisee. And all the trappings that were involved in being a Pharisee, being elite spiritually, but he gave all of that up for God. Because being right with God was more important to him than just being comfortable. What about us? That's a part of seeking first the righteousness of God. And then the second thing is that we finally get down to the business of doing right. And as I've said, Matthew 6 at verse 33 and many other passages points first to the heart. Let God rule in your heart. You develop a desire for God. You develop a mindset that says, I'm going to consider God in everything that I do. But sooner or later, it will lead to you doing something. Like if you're really seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, it will have an impact on your day-to-day living. It can't help to. If it doesn't, you're not really allowing Him to reign in your hearts. Remember that definition of righteousness Thayer gave? Correctness not only of thinking and feeling, but acting. And I've preached many lessons, and even here, on emphasizing that the religion of our Lord is a doing religion. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You have to be a doer. James chapter 1 emphasized that. Don't just be a hearer of God's word. Be a doer of God's word. Don't be like the fellow that looks into the mirror and then forgets what he sees. Apply the word of God to your life. Get down to the business of doing. Because righteousness has to do with doing. It has to do with keeping the commandments of God. I think it's Vines. I can't remember the source now. I believe it's Vines who said that righteousness has to do with the sum total of all that God has commanded us to do. And that's right. Righteousness is something that is done. 1 John chapter 3 at verse 9, he emphasizes the idea of doing righteousness. And so if we're seeking first, not only the kingdom, but the righteousness of God, we'll get down to the business of doing. And then there's the reward in the exhortation. And that, of course, is that all of these things will be added to us. If we'll just do what the first part of the verse tells us to do, if we'll be about seeking God, seeking specifically His rule and reign in our hearts, and caring more about being right with Him than anything else and anybody else, He says all these things will be added to you. And that really is the beginning of the conclusion of what He started at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And we have preached hundreds of lessons that have to do with the physical part of that. And that really is the main thing He is talking about. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or what you're going to be clothed with. God will take care of you because that's the reward of seeking God first, His providential care. But I would suggest to you that it's even broader than these physical examples. He gives physical examples, but the fact of the matter is we don't have to be anxious about anything. As we go through life from day to day, so far as our own life is concerned, we said this morning in Bible class, there's nothing wrong with worrying about brethren. That just shows love. But so far as our own life is concerned, we don't have to be anxious about anything. We don't have to be anxious about this sinful world in which we live. I know it's becoming more immoral all the time. Like, I'm not going to lose a whole lot of sleep over the economic problems that our country might be having. Or whether or not Russia had a part in ruining the election. Lose sleep over that. Not even a moment. It's not that I don't care. And you can care about certain things that have to do with this country or have to do with just life in general or people who are in need or people who are hurting. You can care. We ought to care about things. This passage is saying we don't have to be overwhelmed with anxiety. Peace in the Middle East, listen, I don't think it's happening. But whether it does or not, I'm not going to be overwhelmed with anxiety. Oh, I care. I don't want terrorists coming into this country or anything like that. But the point of it is, whether it's our jobs, whether it's school, whether it's our income, whether it's our health, whatever it is, we don't have to be filled with anxiety as long as we seek first the kingdom of God. That's the requirement. If you seek God first in your life, He will take care of you. That's the reward of Matthew 6 at verse 33. And it's not the only passage that tells us we don't have to worry. Paul said, do not be anxious about what? About anything. About anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Prayer, by the way, is one way that we seek God. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, turn your life over to God. Pray to Him in times of trouble. Because as long as you're seeking Him, He'll take care of you. Peter said, cast in all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Let me ask you, if you give God all of your anxieties, how much is left over for you to have? Nothing. Exactly right. You don't have to worry about anything. Because God will take care of you. And that should be the thinking of every citizen of the kingdom of God. Every single Christian should go through life saying, I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but I know one thing. God will watch over me because I'm seeking Him first. And the problem with not doing that, the problem with going through life filled with anxiety, is it will knock you off the track spiritually. One more passage. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 at verse 22, this parable that He gave of the sower. He says, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's a problem if you go through life filled with anxiety. It will choke the word out of your life and you'll become unfruitful. That means you'll become unfaithful. But you don't have to worry about that. If you meet the requirement, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, once again, as we close, that works out in every relationship that we have in life. I'm going to bring some lessons that this is the theme of it, but talking about specific things where we can make application of seeking first the kingdom of God. There's many areas where we ought to do that, and we ought to be doing that, and we'll look at some of those things. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We hope and pray that you will obey the gospel before it's too late. We know that this life is short. We know that even if you live to an old age, it's still short. There's eternity out there. What's more important than anything else is being ready for eternity, being ready for Jesus to come back in the clouds, even as He left, because He's coming back for a particular purpose. Listen to me. It's not to set up a kingdom here on earth. He's already done that. He's coming to get the kingdom and deliver it up to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24. Question is, are you in the kingdom? Will you be a part of the group that's delivered up to God? If so, you have to obey the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. You have to repent of your sins, Luke 13 and at verse 3. You have to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Acts chapter 8, we have an example of the Ethiopian eunuch doing that very thing. And then that same eunuch gives us an example of being baptized. What does hinder me from being baptized? He asked. Philip said, if you believest, thou mayest. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. He was baptized. That's how you get into the kingdom. Do you want to be a part of the kingdom? You need to obey the gospel. Hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.